Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, Mr. Camping, can you explain the number 13 in the Bible, if it has any significance, and if it has any significance in anybody's life, and why is it a superstitious number?
Well, you've asked several questions. That number 13 is a very interesting number. First of all, I believe we can understand that it is a number signifying super fullness. You see, there were 12 tribes. Now, that was the fullness of the setup that God utilized in developing the nation of Israel. That was the Old Testament congregation. And yet, in actuality, there were 13 tribes. And any listing of the tribes will always list 12. But there's always one tribe left out. There were actually 13. It was the super fullness of all the tribes. The same was true of the apostles. There were 12 apostles, and yet Paul insisted on being an apostle on the same level with all the other apostles. That he had seen Jesus and had been especially called directly by Jesus to be an apostle. And so, in actuality, there were 13 apostles. When we look at the history of the world, there were 11,000 years in the Old Testament time. And if we read Revelation 20, the opening verses, from one vantage point, we get the idea that there's 1,000 years for the New Testament. It's for a total of 12,000 years. But in actuality, it ends up there are 13,000 years. That 1,000 years of Revelation 20 extended all the way to our present day, which makes it 13,000 years. Again, 12 is the number of fullness, 13 super fullness. Now, it's very interesting that, and I've often thought about this. Now, I'm going to say something that doesn't come out of the Bible. Therefore has to be in the form of a speculation. But it's very interesting that 13 is an unlucky number. And there are many buildings that have been built, and you go from the 12th to the 14th floor because they don't want a number 13th floor. 13 is looked upon as an unlucky number. Now, given the fact that man is under the authority of Satan, and Satan has some knowledge of the future, he knows that God's judgment is going to come. He may know that it's at the end of 13 that Christ is returning. And he has put it into the hearts of men who don't even know why 13 is an unlucky number, but so that they look upon the number 13 as superstitiously as an unlucky number. Of course, we who are true believers, we don't worry about the number 13 at all as an unlucky number. We know that is it's at the end of 13,000 years that the end is here. Because that's where we are right now, and we're that close to the end. So I think if we had to look at the number 13 as it signifies wherever it is found in the scriptures, what it might signify spiritually, we would have to say it is signifying the super fullness of whatever is in view.
Okay, because it's in my life a great deal of time, so I was just wondering. The other question I have is, it says in the Bible, no flesh shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but as Jesus was visiting the disciples in the last day, doubting Thomas actually put his finger in the side of Jesus, which was still flesh. So what happened to Jesus' flesh when he went to heaven?
Oh, well, when Jesus went to heaven, when Jesus resurrected, He was still in his present body. There was no change in his body. That's proven when he told Thomas to put your finger in the holes in my hand or in the sword wound in my side, indicating he still had exactly the same body that he had been buried in. But when he went to heaven, obviously he would have received a glorified spiritual body, as all of us do when we go to heaven. We read in 1 John chapter 3, where God declares, let me turn to that a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Now, when we go to heaven, we get a glorified spiritual body on that last day. That's taught very vividly and carefully and in detail, to some detail, in 1 Corinthians 15. And when we see Christ, we will have the same kind of body he has. So he is in heaven in a glorified spiritual body that is quite unlike his physical body in which he arose from the grave.
Okay, I was just wondering if the flesh dissipated or disappeared, or
those details of what happens, that we don't have to worry about that. You know, God speaks and brings the universe into existence, so that's no problem about what happens to this or that.
Acts chapter 20, verse 27.
Let's look at that. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Is that the verse?
Yes, sir.
Yes. That's a very, very important verse. Every verse is, but this particularly is a verse that we want to know about, in that God is using the Apostle Paul as an illustration, that we who are teachers of the Word or publishers of the Word, that we are to declare the whole counsel of God. For example, if a preacher is, or someone who is witnessing, is only talking about the love of God and never talks about the wrath of God or the justice of God, they are in violation of the Word of God. It's just as important to talk about the wrath of God as it is the love of God. Likewise, if we know about Judgment Day coming and know whatever we know about that, if we're sure of what we're reading in the Bible, and anything we know, we should be ready to declare.
Yeah, you see, I was getting the idea that you were saying that it was impossible to know all the counsel of God.
We can't know, you know. We're all learning. There's nobody who is wise enough or smart enough or diligent enough to understand God altogether. Our minds are very finite. They're very tiny.
Hello?
Yes.
But we are in the Bible. Can I find a text that says such a thing?
Where in the Bible can you find what?
That all mind is finite.
For example, we read...
Look at James 1, verse 5.
James 1, verse 1? All right, let's look at James 1, verse 1. See what that says. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Is that the verse?
No, verse 5.
Oh, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But on the other hand, we have to remember, we're the creature. We're not the creator. First of all, I want to make a comment on that based on Isaiah 28, where God gives us an interesting sentence. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And then in verse 10 that immediately follows, he indicates how we learn. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. The word precept is law upon law. And the whole Bible is a law book. It's a whole series of laws and precepts and principles and commandments that God gives. And he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, as we labor in the Word and diligently study the Word, we learn a little bit here, a little more here, a little more there, and so on. But now I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where God gives a limit. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. For example, all the verses in the Bible that deal with the nature of the Lord, of God Himself. As God teaches, there are three persons in the Godhead, and yet there is one God. We know that we cannot understand that. That's a secret thing, that because our finite minds were not created to understand an infinite God. Now, there are those who in their pride or in their arrogance believe, oh no, I can understand everything in the Bible. Well, okay, that is simply indicating that they don't understand a whole lot of the Bible, because to come to that conclusion indicates there's all kinds of things they don't understand about God. They are taking a position that is strictly out of ignorance, not because they have come to any understanding.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping. I have a question regarding teaching the end of the church age to children. How do we go about doing that when we barely understand?
Well, you know, I have found that we don't talk down to children. In other words, we teach them the same spiritual truths that we teach to adults. They are entitled to know the same truth. Let me say it in another way. God has not written the Bible so that a part of this is just for children and another part is just for adults. There's one Bible. And we teach the same scriptures to children as well as adults. So we have to teach our children, tell them that for over 1950 years, beginning with Pentecost, God has developed the local congregations and described how they have gone into the world as missionaries were sent out and so on and so on. But then we also can tell our children, but you know, the churches were not always faithful to the Word of God. Sometimes they brought in other doctrines, other teachings that were not in agreement with the Word of God. And God is very patient. He's allowed this to go on for hundreds of years. But finally, God has a timetable when He said, it is enough. And we've come to the end, and when God is saying, the church, I'm finished using the local congregations, but I'm not finished with bringing the gospel to the world. And so God's plan is that that the finishing of getting the gospel into the world is to be done through individuals who have no identification with a local congregation. And children, this is what we're trying to be faithful to, as we have learned this from the Bible.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I'm curious about this verse, and if you can tie it into one other. It's 1 John 5, chapter 7 and 8.
1 John 5, let's look at that. Verse 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, yes, first of all, in verse 7, God is speaking of the fact that God is a triune God. We don't understand it, of course. The Father, the Word, remember John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Then in verse 8, he is speaking about how the gospel is all one gospel tied into God himself. He's speaking about the Spirit, that is God himself, the Holy Spirit, the water, that is the gospel itself, the blood, that has to do with the fact that Jesus gave his life for our sins, and these are all intricately and carefully interwoven into each other. They're all one gospel.
If we could tie that into Deuteronomy 19, verse 15.
Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Yes, it does tie in. You know, the fact is that there are three witnesses to the whole plan of salvation and the whole iniquity, the wickedness of man. That is, there is God the Father, there is God the Holy Spirit, there is God the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three witnesses, and even though they are one God, like I say, we absolutely cannot understand that. But nevertheless, that satisfies the legal requirement of this verse in Deuteronomy 19, that there have to be two or three witnesses of whatever it comes under judgment.
Curious about the mouth of two or three, then you have truth. And God the Father and the Holy Son, there's always two to witness of one.
Well, there's always there's always the three witnesses, because they are eternal God. And as a matter of fact, when Christ went to the cross, we could even say there were two witnesses, the Father and the Holy Spirit, who were witnesses of this. And so that there's no area, no arena at all where this principle cannot apply.
Into Proverbs, Proverbs 14:5.
Proverbs 14:5. Proverbs 14, verse 5. We read, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. And of course, God is an absolutely faithful witness, because let God be true and let every man be a liar. God is, this is the ultimate meaning of this verse, that God is a faithful witness and he's not a false witness. There will be no misunderstanding, no lack of truth as God condemns people, because God The Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been witnesses of what this man and this woman and this child have done.
But, 25 of the same verse, of the same...
All right, verse 25, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Now, we are witnesses of the Word of God. That is, we witness what we know from the Word of God. We witness that, and of course, God the Holy Spirit witnesses in the heart of that individual. We simply are one witness, but ultimately it is God who is the witness. That is why God can say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not because of what we have said, but because the Word of God is a witness to that individual in his heart by the triune God.
Yes, can you turn to Daniel 2, verse 44, and can you explain that to me?
Well, let's take a look.
All right.
Daniel 2, verse 44. We read, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, the here is this image that is actually a representation of the kingdom of Satan. Notice the head is gold. God said, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, he represents Satan, who is the head of the kingdom of Satan. And the stone that was carved out of the rock, that was taken out of the rock, that is the kingdom of God headed up by the Lord Jesus. And that kingdom that was set up from before the foundation of the world, in one sense, and it is a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom, and it will destroy the kingdoms of the world. That is, it will finally the true believers, along with Christ as the chief judge, will judge all the unsaved of the world who are identified with this image headed up by gold, and that has been smashed.
So the kingdom that shall never be broken, can you compare that with Jerusalem above? That's the kingdom that can't ever be destroyed?
Yes, that's okay.
Okay.
That's
and
all right.
The other kingdoms would be the local congregations of today that is going to be destroyed or already have
anything that Satan occupies, the local congregations as well as the world itself, which is under his authority.
Mr. Camping?
Yes.
Yeah, I have a question on Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16.
15 and 16?
Yeah, Matthew.
Yeah, let's look at that. There we read, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, what is your question?
Yeah, my question is, you say that regarding the, when you say to flee to the mountain means Jesus Christ, right?
Yes, that's what, let me prove that. If we go back to the Psalms in the Old Testament, in Psalm 121 and 122, in Psalm 121 we read, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Now, the hills, the word hills here is normally translated mountains. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So God is equating mountains with Christ, who made heaven and earth. Or again, In Psalm 122, he says, or 123, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes. And here in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. Well, unto thee we lift up our eyes, that is, to Christ. And so to flee to the mountains means to flee to Christ. He is from whom we get our help. It is to him that we look to for help.